Being asked to preach in chapel reminded me of a story of a young seminarian who had been putting off his opportunity to preach in chapel out of his fear for speaking, and finally the president called him in and said, "Tomorrow morning you're going to speak to at chapel, you're going to finally preach." And so he got up and the next morning and looked out at his classmates with his hands trembling and his knees knocking, and finally he said, "Do you know what I'm going to say?" Of course, the classmates all shook their head and said, "No." He said, "Well, either do I, so now stand for the benediction." Well, that afternoon, the president called him back in the office and said, "Look, you're preaching tomorrow morning. I don't care how scared you are, you're going to get up and you're going to speak tomorrow morning." So he did. He got up in the pulpit and he looked out again at his peers and his classmates. And again, he said, "Do you know what I'm going to say?" Well, having experienced the previous day, they all shook their heads, said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, good, then I don't need to share anything. I'll stand for the benediction." So the president called him in once again and said, "Look, you are preaching tomorrow. And I don't care what it takes, you're going to get up there and preach the word, and I'm going to find some punishment for you if you don't do it." So again, he got up and looked out over his classmates with his knees knocking and his hands shaking. And he said, "Do you know what I'm going to say?" Well, at this point, half of them nodded no because they didn't know what to expect, and half of them thought, well, maybe he's going to do the same thing again, so they nodded yes. So he said, "Good. Let those who know tell those who don't know. Now stand for the benediction." Well, I hope my knees are not shaking and my hands are okay. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this opportunity to speak to your future leaders, pastors, and ministers of the gospel for your church. May my words be of great encouragement to them, Lord, to build them up. And so now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing to you, our Lord and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to share some statistics with you this morning. I'm sure you've heard some of them. They're from the Fuller Institute and George Bonner. It's about the state of the church. It's about the state of ministry and the pastorate. 90% of pastors feel that they are inadequately trained to cope with the ministry demands and that ministry was completely different than what they thought it would be like before they entered the ministry. 80% of pastors' wives feel their husbands are overworked and wish they were doing something else. 4,000 new churches begin each year, but 7,000 churches a year are closing. Over 1,700 pastors left the ministry every month last year. Over 1,300 pastors were terminated by the local church each month last year, and many without cause. Over 3,500 people a day left the church last year. Finally, the profession of pastor is near the bottom of a survey of the most respected professions, just above car salesmen. Now, do you still feel called to the ministry of word and sacrament? I hope so. These are not encouraging words, encouraging statistics. And in my nearly 35 years of ministry, there has rarely been a month go by where I haven't wanted to quit. I would tell my wife, "I'm done. I quit." She's heard it before, just about every month. My dream job was to get a job driving a delivery truck, you know, where you get up and you get in the truck about 8 o'clock in the morning, you go and you make your deliveries, you come home, you park the truck, and you leave it there along with the job, and you come home and you enjoy life. Discouragement, despair, and doubt are part of the call. They come with the call. Even John the Baptist experience that. And that's the text I wanted to read to you this morning. Reading from Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 23. Hear God's word to us. The disciples of John the Baptist told John about everything Jesus was doing. So John called for two of his disciples and he sent them to the Lord to ask him, "Are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else?" John's two disciples found Jesus and said to him, "John the Baptist sent us to ask, are you the Messiah we've been looking for, or should we keep looking for someone else?" At that very time, he cured many people of their various diseases, and he cast out evil spirits and restored sight to the blind. And then he told John's disciples, go back to John and tell him what you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor. And tell him, God blesses those who are not offended by me. Dr. Daryl Bach says the psychological adversity of doubt carries the seed of real growth, provided the answer is sought from God's perspective. Let me say that again. The psychological adversity of doubt carries the seed of real growth, provided the answer is sought from God's perspective. In other words, doubt is a real opportunity for spiritual growth if we reflect on the cause of the doubt from God's perspective and not from ours. That's what Jesus did with John the Baptist. Jesus calls John to reflect and consider the role John and Jesus have in God's plan. You see, most of our disappointments and doubts come from our misguided expectations of Jesus' role and ours. Sometimes we too often try to play the role of the Messiah. And I think we also need to de-Americanize the gospel. The American dream is not the gospel. Jesus didn't promise us a chicken in every pot, two cars in every garage, or a rose garden in every family. Jesus' promise of abundant life gave no such specifics. Yet just like John, our unmet expectations can cause us to doubt whether Jesus is really the one. So from prison, according to Matthew's version, John sends a message to Jesus. Are you the one, or should we be looking for someone else? Well, this is surprising from the one who said of Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. But there will come a time, if not already, when from the prison of disappointment, despair, and doubt, you'll cry out and ask Jesus, are you the one, or should I be looking elsewhere? After one more member's criticism of your sermon, one more Sunday asking, where is everybody? One more contentious elders meeting, and one more year of no new conversions to faith, you too may be asking Jesus the exact same question John asked. Now, we need to understand John's pain. I mean, he had pointed thousands to Jesus. He had given his life to this mission of preparing the way for Jesus, willing to decrease so that Jesus could increase. So why the disappointment? I mean, he hears from his disciples that Jesus was giving sight to the blind, he was healing the sick, he was raising the dead and preaching to the poor. It's worth noting that right next to giving life to the dead is giving the living a way to live. But what bothered John was what Jesus was not doing. He was not fulfilling John's expectations. He was not behaving very messianic in John's eyes. Disappointment and doubt comes when Jesus doesn't fill our theological expectations. Disappointment and doubt comes when Jesus doesn't fill our theological expectations. When he doesn't act in a way we think God should act or the way the seminary taught us he should act. John had announced Jesus would come with a baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire, expectations from the Old Testament prophets. He was going to pour out the Holy Spirit on God's servants and fire on God's enemies. And Jesus would baptize the righteous with the Holy Spirit and the wicked with fire. He would baptize the good guys and burn up the bad guys, and it would all happen at once. Justification and judgment would happen all at the same time. The separation of the wheat and the chaff would be burned up. But instead, Jesus was hanging out with the chaff, the wicked, the bad guys. This didn't fit John's turn or burn theology. The fire that John expected to fall on certain people were the very people Jesus was taking to dinner. Folks, there will come a time when Jesus acts in a way that just doesn't fit into your theological framework. And it will cause you to doubt such promises that his word never returns void, or that the already of God's kingdom never seems to change into the promise not yet of his kingdom. And you will ask with John, are you really the one, Jesus? Trust me that this is normal. It comes with a call. because you're called to spend most of your time helping people see the not yet of God's kingdom, to paint a picture of a preferable future, to give assurance that what is hoped for is going to happen, to provide evidence that things that cannot yet be seen, preaching that the kingdom of heaven is near. But John's disappointment was not just theological, it was also personal. See, disappointment also comes when Jesus doesn't fit our personal expectations. I mean, John was lying in a cold prison cell because King Herod didn't take kindly to being called an adulterer. And Herod is upstairs getting drunk and still having his affair, and Jesus is having dinner with prostitutes and tax collectors, so John's got to be asking Jesus, if you're the king, why am I sitting in prison? The personal questions of faith are never more prevalent than in the pastorate. Why did you allow our son-in-law Matt and our assistant pastor to die so young? That was my question. Why does someone's spouse leave? Why does a parishioner abuse drugs? Why is there not enough money to support the ministry? See, below the surface of both theological controversies lies a deep personal disappointment. We know God's in charge, but our personal experience often contradicts that truth. Jesus' response on the surface wasn't anything that John didn't already know. But Jesus ties together words and phrases from the prophet Isaiah to say, John, I am fulfilling the role of the Messiah. I'm just not doing it in the way or the time that you expected. See, God has stretched out the already and the not yet of his coming kingdom. The journey you'll lead people on is like climbing a mountain. You stand at the base and you see the peak and you're climbing it and it looks so simple. But soon you realize that climbing is a series of ups and downs, peaks and valleys, while often losing sight of the peak. It's a journey of joys and sorrows, of hope and disappointment, accompanied by the Holy Spirit and the terrible tares, weeds in your field, people and circumstances that will reject you and hurt you and sin against you and let you down. Tares that you're told to tolerate and not root out because it's our in our attempts to remove the bad, we may harm the good. And as author Bob Lupton says, you don't need to be concerned about how it appears to others that there are tares in your field. The Lord of the harvest can handle his own public relations. You don't need herbicides that make the fruit appear bigger and the troubles benign. Let me say this to you. Never let anyone question the validity of your ministry based on the tares in your field. Nor should you begin to ask Jesus if he really is the one when it appears that there are more tares than there are wheat. See, Jesus' response to such a question is simple. He says, I know you may be disappointed, but I'm asking you to trust me. You see, even if Jesus had struck Herod with fire, freed John from prison, and pulled up the other tares in John's life, he would never have been truly free apart from a deep, trusting relationship with Jesus. Jesus said, blessed are those who are not offended by me or stumbling over me. You see, we may be tempted to stumble over people and circumstances, pain and disappointment, but we're really stumbling over Jesus. Offended by Jesus because he's moving too slowly or because he hasn't removed the tares in our life. And the real temptations are to look for something else, a better method, a new program, another seminar, or a field with less tares. Or even worse, tempted to join the thousands of pastors each year who give up on their call. My brothers and sisters, stay the course. Stay the course. Have a burning patience. It's that quality of faith which keeps you living in the tension of the already and the not yet. That will give meaning and strength to your ministry. Being patient without losing the passion. It's like what Napoleon said to his personal assistant. Dress me slowly, because I'm in a hurry. Dress me slowly because I'm in a hurry. It's that tension of keeping the passion but also being patient and trusting God and his timing and his ways. Disappointments and even failures will come, but you have a vision of the splendid city. You have hope. And just like the prophet Jeremiah, before you were born, God set you apart and appointed you to be his spokesman to the world. To finish, in order to stay the course and continue knowing Jesus as the promised one, I want to give you three personal exhortations. Build your identity on Christ and not on his church. Build your identity on Christ and not his church. In the season of the mega church, which I think that season is beginning to be over, we're so tempted to be focused on our identity in the size of our narthex, the number of nickels, or the number of noses in our church. And that's our identity. The problem with the church today is we have started, too often we have started with an ecclesiology that diminishes our Christology and misshapes our missiology. And we need to turn that around. We need to start with a Christology that directs our missiology that then shapes our ecclesiology. You see, we start with our identity in Christ. Secondly, so build your identity on Christ and not his church. Pursue faithfulness and not success. I've spent most of my time when I get discouraged with the prophet Jeremiah. He's my buddy. He preached for 40 years and nobody showed up. They all slept into St. Mattress, or they worshiped at St. Mattress. When you look at Jeremiah's life, by worldly standards, he was not really successful, was he? He was abused, thrown in a well to die until a black man came and pulled him out. Pursue faithfulness, not success. It's so easy to get caught up in worldly success and transfer that over to our ministry. And lastly, always walk in repentance and faith. Always walk in repentance and faith. That's the Christian life. It's what we preach to our parishioners. It's what we need to walk in. Don't be afraid to have someone who holds you accountable. And men, especially in the area of the internet, and you know what I'm talking about. 40% of pastors are struggling with pornography. Don't be afraid to admit that's a struggle and repent in faith. I don't care how many times we need to repent. Repent in faith. Repent in faith. God's grace is sufficient. And most importantly, know that you have a heavenly Father that loves you unconditionally and has called you for his purposes in glory. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for these men and women who are here. Many, I'm sure, are already in some level of ministry, but you are continuing to prepare them for this great calling of leadership, of the pastorate, of ministry in general. And so continue to shape them, Lord. And as we face the dire statistics, we know that those do not give us a picture of who you are. Your church will prevail. The gates of hell cannot prevail against your coming kingdom. So may we take this word and encourage our hearts this morning into ministry to persevere. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.